like to read two passages of God's Word. The first of them, a very familiar passage in the Gospel by Luke in chapter 15. The 15th chapter of the Gospel by Luke. A part of what someone has called the very pearl of all the parables. Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, Christ is the speaker, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that have fallen to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. He was trying to fill his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servant, Bring forth the best robe, the chief robe, and put it on him. Put a ring in his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. Then the other passage is in the 21st chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 21. And would that it had the tone of the other, but it's a much more solemn passage. The 21st of Deuteronomy, reading at verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of this city, This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you. And all Israel shall hear and fear. And I'm sure God will bless the reading of the precious portions of his word that we've had before us this night. I would like to think, as we sang some of the hymns, something of the essential difference in the thinking of men and women in the world at large. I suppose when brought down to the narrowest compass, if you entertain men on the thoughts of spiritual things, there are only two minds. We sang the hymn about the things that God hath done, great things he hath done. And that's the mind of some folk, that things are all done. You know, the dear old woman said to a neighbor, she said, there's one great difference between your religious thinking and mine. She said, you are always thinking and saying about doing, doing, doing. And I'm glad to say that on my behalf, something's been done.
Amen.
Now, those are the two distinctions that I believe exist in the thinking of men and women, and I bring them up tonight because I'll tell you, for very, very long I was in one camp, and I thank God tonight I'm in the other. I was brought up religiously. I know it can be of no great moment to introduce one's own personal background in this way, but I was brought up very religiously to endeavor to do the very best possible, taught some little basis of morality, went as early as I could to the learning of the catechism, went to see my minister when it was due time, and all in all felt that I was discharging all that could be required of a chap concerning religious obligation. And I feel that you'll have the right over my name. Do, do, do. Because I was trying something, doing something, hoping and energizing and believing that he must do it in order to get right with God. I thank God for a day when I heard the sweet sound of the gospel of Christ that something had been accomplished. It had been finished. It had been done. And now faith in a finished work is the solemn and solid basis for a man's belief. There might be some heart in this place tonight that thus early is in disagreement. I trust it's not so. I trust that your heart will be brought into the things of God and his provisions for men and women in a finished work that was done on the cross of Calvary. Not that he's not spoken that way to introduce things as this. I trust your story. They're extremely in contrast. And they sound as though they were of a different world. They concerned somewhat the same individuals. They're the four in each story. He's the he's the prodigal son of his parents. Oh, could I be allowed moments to touch on that word prodigal? It's not what some folks think of it, you know. How many a time I read the sweet old story. I love it. I think there's nothing sweeter in words than this story of the prodigal. You may have heard about the little London urchin that heard it for the first time. And really thought it was so wonderful. And he said to the gentleman that we've spoken about it, he said, "See, doctor, I'd like you to come and tell that story to some of my pals." And pick up the man to go away down to some London suburb there, way some poor part of the city. And he gathered his little pals into a little room somewhere, and he heard the old man tell the story. And I can see the little fellow's face as he anticipated every move in the story. He said, "Go on, governor, tell how the old cow loved the land." And he thrilled at the story of the telling of Jan of how the father loved the son. You know, it's a sweet, sweet word. I'm not apologetic tonight for telling men and women in the 1960s that is packed with the pressures of our time. I'm not apologetic for saying God is the Father who loves the Son and who longs for men and women who are away from him to come into touch with his grace. But look here, I would be very unfair and untrue if I did not suggest to every heart that's here tonight that there are great principles in the Word of God that concern God himself, and they stand fast, and they're the same in one age as in the other, and that principle that I want to speak of is this, that God is not only love, but he's holy. And God's holiness says sin must be punished. Even in the Son, the Father, as it were, must punish the Son. Even the holiness of God must be vindicated fully. Now, I see that in the Peter 2 story, the conservative father and his attitude to a child. And I say this that they suggest to me the two realms of which I have spoken. The realm of this New Testament age in which God wants you to know that something's been done to cover sin. The other realm in which men are trying to do something about their own sin. Now, we call it in the Bible law and grace. The law doesn't only mean Ten Commandments. It means in the hand of the Apostle Paul that attitude of the human heart that responds to the things of God by sorrow. Law works. Energies of the man himself to try to get right with God. And you know, law is a principle that is sorely misunderstood. I think of the years that I languished under the canopy of law, thinking that if I just do a little better, I'll probably be right with God. Have you met me on the street and asked me anything about the matters of my relationship to God? I would have said, just like an old man said to me the other day, I'm trying. I wish I had time to tell you the story about the old man, but I'm not. But I would have said, I'm trying hard to get right with God. And if somebody brought into my ears this word, done, I could well have imagined, that's a newfangled thing. I can hardly believe it. I would talk the old way of striving and trying and doing. And I thank God, as I said, that I learned in time that the work has been done. But now, here's a prodigal boy under law, and a prodigal boy under grace. And the word prodigal, as I've said before, doesn't mean at all the wickedness that some have written into it, but it means a boy that has no regard for the future. He didn't save for the rainy day. He had no provisions made for the future. There are many prodigals in our time. The Old Testament prodigal is a lad who was willful and rebellious. The New Testament prodigal was that too. The New Testament prodigal said, Dad, I want my inheritance. He was the second son, by the way, and he wasn't getting the most that was coming to him. The firstborn son gets the larger portion. But he said, I want what's coming to me. And off he goes to the far country and he spends it all. And then you remember what happened when he woke up to the realities of the case. He said, I was a fool. I'll go back and I'll say to my father, Father, I'm sinning. And you're there by hands up there. I want you to see differences in this little story between the energies of men when they try to get right themselves, and the goodness of God when he gets a man right through covering of others in his grace. The first story I said already tells me about a lad who went away to a far country. And yonder he is, as far away from his father as he can go. In the far country, the sense of his father and his father's love reaches him, and he's brought from the far country, brought back into the near place. Now, did you ever notice what happened with the boy under law? The boy under law had been brought up as a boy right in his father's living room. But whenever the boy's sinfulness becomes so open, the father takes him right from his side and takes him out to the city wall, the city gate. You know, I have so many things that almost demand an explanation, but in the Old Testament, the city gate or the city wall would be the place for the town council met. And out he goes and he speaks to the town council and says, here's the boy. This is what he's like. And he opens up the whole sinfulness of his life to the eyes and to the ears of the town council. Do you notice the fact? The boy is here, he took him to a distance. In the other case, the first in existence, and he was brought now. Now, there's one of the great differences between law and grace. Grace is the good story that the son of the sinner may be brought nigh to God. Not brought on the basis of I am close to the sin and nothing done about it. Brought on a righteous basis. Something's been done. The blood of sprinkling has been shed. God has been satisfied to bring his banishment home because of the value of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law can bring a man near. Law really puts a man at a distance from God. Say, I want to speak of that for a minute. I wonder tonight if you're near, and perhaps, who knows, you may be just exactly where I was the year back. But all my past, I thought I was meeting the demands of a religion. I was meeting the demands of a God that I had read about in some way in the Bible. I thought that surely this will get me near to God. I never realized that if you kept the law all your life long, which is impossible anyway, it wouldn't be near. It would put you away from God. For law was never meant to bring a man near to God. Hear me. Law was never meant to bring anybody near to God. It was meant to show men how far away they are from God. Do you remember when law was given? You got it in the 19th of Exodus. And that day, when law was given, the people said, whatever God says, we'll do, we'll do, we'll do it. And almost immediately, these words were recorded, that the Lord retreated behind a thick cloud. He put distance between himself and men. And all about Israel's history, that's the story. The tabernacle with the structure of it, and a big curtain hanging in between the holy place and the outer court. That's to say, you can't get near God. There's distance between you and God. And I don't know whether you've ever construed it well or not, friends, but the whole story of an Old Testament is the story of a God you can't reach. A God who can't be gotten at, if I should use that kind of language. He's a God who's not approached to man. The curtain's there, and there's distance there, and you can't come near. You very well know this. The Old Testament is the record that the only one who could go in, and that for the deepest time, and once a year only, was the high priest. And it was always necessitated to come back out immediately he went in. But do you know this, men and women, that one that glorious day something was wrought. It was done on the cross of Calvary. The blood of Christ was shed. A Savior died. And immediately the work was finished. Something happened to the victorious. It was raised to fire. It was turned to thunder. A certainty. Men can get into God now. The distance is past. You don't need to stay out. Indeed, in your earthly economy, it was death to go in, except for the high priest once a year. Not death to stay out. Not death for those who were not coming. But the way has been made open. Law, I say, is a ministry of distance. Grace is a ministry of nearness. You know, it used to trouble me sorely. I can remember as a boy, I used to pass by many a day, many a night. I'd pass by companies of folk that stood on the street singing the gospel. And I might stop a lingering moment and lend an ear and wonder and think, my, how very familiar these people are with the divine thing. And I would go on to my own cool kirk, you know. There would be the ministry at Mount of Pulpit. It was up yonder, two or three circular steps up between heaven and earth, and everything about that scene was distance, and it bred distance in the heart of those who were there. He was Jehovah, of an all-powerful personality. I thank God for the day when my soul was open to the realities of this, that God has revealed himself in the person of a Savior's Son, and the Savior's work can bring you near. And you know, if you never realized it tonight, until tonight, oh, I would that some heart that's here would trust the Savior, because he can bring you into the presence of God acceptably. It's a ministry of nearness. Now, I've been saying pretty much something that's in the second thought of the night, and it's this. The Father took the Son in the Old Testament out to the city gate, and then he unveiled the whole ugly conduct of his boy. He says he's a glutton and a drunkard. He'll not obey his mother and his father. We've cursed him, we've threatened him, we've done everything. This is his conduct. And there he is there. And that's what law does, you know. Law isn't something that can take a man and clean him up and make him right for God. Law is something that turns a big searchlight on the awfulness of the heart of a man. I tell you, I little knew it, but law, when I had dealings with it, was showing me up for what I was. I hardly understood it, as too many people don't understand it. But when Adam kept on dealing with the law, it would just show me for what I was. But do you know what happened under grace? A prodigal lad saw himself for what he was. I remember one of my brethren prayed tonight, reveal ourselves to ourselves. This prodigal lad saw himself for what he was. And he said, I'll go back to my father and I'll confess my sin. And you know what happened when he went back to his father and confessed the sin? Why, the father said, bring out the chief robe. Oh, but not the chief one. Not the best that there is in the house. Bring out the chief robe and cover over his sin. All his rags and others. Cover them over. You see, law uncovers. Great covers. I remember the old baptizer Christ years ago saying in my hearing, you must have your sins covered, men and women. But be careful who covers them. If you cover them, God will insist on uncovering them. If you uncover them, God will cover them. He'll bring in something that covers over the sinfulness of me. I wonder if you've uncovered your sins and God says, oh, I don't mean confessional now. Not to me, not to your brother Tom. I wonder if the heart has been so convicted of the awfulness of what you are in the light of God's holiness that you laid it there. And you said, oh, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Say, I like the story of the woman at the well in the fourth of John. You remember how that the Lord dealt with it? Oh, I'm sure some poor strangers tonight may not quite know the story, but this poor woman had come to him, you know, and he dealt so tenderly and faithfully with her. He said, give me the drink. She said, drink? Why do you ask drink of me, whom the woman of the Samaritan? And then he said, my dear woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that sat unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee. Let him wash. She's beginning to get interested. How can you draw that well? The well is deep, you've nothing to draw with. And if he goes on and on until he says this, go call your husband and come. Oh, she said, I've got no husband. And then he says, and the touch of the surgeon in diagnosis is upon him, says, thou hast well said, you have no husband because thou hast five. And he whom thou now hast to die is not thy husband. And I said, thou truly. Oh, she said, I see you're a prophet. And God, the Son of God, dealt with the violent sin. What I want you to know is this. She turned from that meeting and she ran away into the city. And she said to all the folks she saw in there, she said, come to the man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? You know what she was saying? Come on out to the same one that has laid bare all my past and all my sins, that out in the open I've had to do with the one who can have no sin. You know, I wonder if that's been your story. I wonder tonight if there are hearts in this place, I don't care how old, I don't care how young, I don't care the background, I don't care whether you've been brought up in the very shades of it, an assembly gathering like this, I don't care whether you're a stranger to it all. What I ask is this. Have you ever been brought into such close touch with the Son of God that you, in the light of His holiness, saw your own sin all out in the open, and then thank God that He's gone away from that meeting sin? He dealt with it lovingly. He dealt with it faithfully. My sins have been put away. He's accepted me in His own love. I thank God for that tonight. Thank God that the woman could say, come, I put all my sins in the open. And He dealt with them in His tenderness. Now, I'm not going to take too much longer tonight. Just another contrast or two in this whole story. And the first contrast I suggest is this. You know, when the young man out of the gate in the Old Testament is revealed for what he is, the father and the city councilors raise stones in their hands and they bring them down on that body. Oh, you say, somebody will say, perhaps I'm aware of the realities of the Old Testament. Oh, what a terrible thing. You mean that they killed a man in the Old Testament for sin? Yes, beloved friends, that's the story in the Old Testament. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And God's law is covenant. It's service. It has to do with the exacting of a penalty for sin. This level's no halfway out. See, you know, somebody tonight may well say to me afterwards, I think you're harsh and you're severe. But you know what I believe is to be charged with half of the criminality and delinquency in our times. I believe when the laws of our land moved away from the stern realities of punishing things, then self-making men wiser to the decencies of being oriented again to a decent society, they took the serious slackness and went on in deepening sin. I thought a harsh one, I think. But I believe that God said, certainly the punishable offense. And whenever we try to do less than that, you'll find it breeds the very delinquency of which we speak. But there is a stone on that. By the way, the wind is a pebble. There is a terrible stone of condemnation. Do you remember what happened to the lad in the New Testament? Oh, he made a breast of his sins. He said, Father, I've sinned. They've got the covering of the robe. And then instead of stones of condemnation, he got kisses from his father. Kisses of affection. You know, I never tire of telling that there are three coverings in that story. Two of them are mistakes. It's a covering of his love, he got that covering. And then it says, cover his feet. The sandals that were sandals are his covers. But then it doesn't tell us quite adequately in our English language that his father kissed him, and it really means he covered him with kisses. He went on kissing him. Covered him with kisses. The sign of an affection for a lad who had been brought back from sin. Now, my dear friend, say I tonight once again, which will it be? Will it be the stones of condemnation, or the kisses of acceptation? The Lord of the true way, Father, God the Holy One, not in the nature of His very being, poured out wrath against it, but as you have it, He has poured that wrath out upon the Savior. And will they receive the kisses of acceptance if you trust the Savior Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Now there's just one last little thing and I'm through. And that's this. The last glance that you take at the prodigal of the Old Testament, he's under a pile of stones and he's dead. Because you must know this, friends, that the outside limit of the activity of the law is death. I remember reading the notes in the Scofield Reference Bible years ago. Dr. Scofield, who compiled them, and the translation is just our translated regular version, but the notes and additions were put in there by Dr. Scofield, and he's a lawyer. And in his earliest note, he says something like this: the highest function of law is to take life. All other functions are comprehended in that. He was a lawyer and he ought to know. The utmost that the law can do, as far as the law will take you, is to the place called death. I recall, as a lad, going along in the path of a kind of a twilight religious thinking, hoping that everything would be all right, trying my very best, and I'm sure whistling in the dark and assuming that at the end I'll come to the life I'm longing for. Had I not awakened to the realities of the case, I would not have seen life but death. For where leads the man to spiritual separateness from God? Distance and death. But look what happened in the other case. The father gives him the robe and he gives him the kisses, and then he says this: "This, my son, was dead, but alive. And you see the light now, taken distant and far away and woeful and everything else. You see him with his sins confessed, his sin covered over. Oh, by the way, I made it far from grave, I'm sure, tonight, that the covering isn't any robe or any material thing that a sinner gets. The covering is a person. It's Christ himself. You remember that publican of old when he cried up, he said, 'Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' What he really said was, 'Lord, look on me. I should look on the mercy seat when it's covered with dust.' In other words, look at me covered over by somebody. And that somebody is Christ. Accepted in the beloved. That's the covering robe. And I wonder tonight if you know it and have it. When he's given the covering robe and the kisses of acceptance, then he gives his witness: 'This, my son, was dead, but now he's alive.' I wonder if you're in the classification of done. With all the lovelinesses of an acceptance before God, all the expressions of his affection, all the grace that covers the sin, or I wonder if you're still in the class called do. And do leads on to distance from God. There's no way to bring you near if you insist in going that way. And do not only leads to distance, but it leads to death. For there must be the discharge of the holy wrath against your own sin that you bear, but also let the Savior bear. Why, the wrath has been discharged already, and you tonight may enter into the delight of knowing yourself as a child of God with all the privileges and delights and joys of the child of God. The Lord bless his word to your waiting heart. May God grant that if there be that one with us tonight, and you've never known the fact that there was a divergent path? You thought, like so many of them, and said to me, well, aren't we all heading in the same way? Don't we all aim at the same thing? Oh, my dear, dear friend, it has nothing to do with the aim. Should I take a moment to say this? The word sin means a missing of the mark. A missing of the mark. It doesn't mean that you missed your aim. It doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with the aim. Target practice that's born out. And they didn't aim well enough. They mean well. But the fact is that they missed the target. No matter what their good intentions are, they've missed. And that's what sin is. A missing of the mark. And it may well be that you have with no condemnation to be made against your sincerity. You've meant so well to be good and moral and religious, but you justify the solemn fact that the Savior has wrought your soul salvation. And you would go on heedless of that. God grant that tonight you may trust the Savior and enter into joy and life everlasting for his worthy name's sake.